Let's take our Bibles and be turning to the Luke's Gospel, if you would please. Luke chapter 2. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Our ushers have Bibles for you to use here this morning. And let's go to Luke's Gospel, if you would please. Luke chapter 2. What a beautiful that song that was. And thank my wife for singing that this morning. We're so glad that God's love did come down for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Need a Bible? Hold your hand up high, if you would please. Ushers will get one to you. We need some more up here on the front row. Brother Michael, you've got one there. We need some more. Brother Andrew, please, up on the front row. Luke chapter 2 in your Bibles, please. Luke chapter 2, page 1073. He's coming there, Cameron. Okay. Luke chapter 2. Page 1073. Page numbers up on top. Anybody else need a Bible? Let's go to Luke chapter 2. We want you to be able to follow right along and see what the Word of God has to say this morning in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 2, if you would please. Luke chapter 2. Last Sunday morning, we began our series, our special series of Christmas messages. The overall series is titled, There in a Manger. And last week, we thought about There in a Manger, God's Son came down to earth. The stress of that message wasn't so much on who the Christ child was, although we did cover that in the message. Really, the stress was of the message was more on how He came into the world. God Himself came into this world with great humility, with great meekness and lowliness, and what we call condescension. Think about it. The God of the universe, born in an earthly family, or to an earthly family, if you would please, that was poor, plain, ordinary people, born in a barn, a stable, not anything that had been cleaned out and was looking nice for the God of this universe to come into. It was inhabited by animals. The animals would have been in that stable as the babe was in that stable, laid in a manger, which amounts to nothing more than a feeding trough, visited by the lowly shepherds. Everything about His coming just displays utter humility on the part of God. And then we went to the cross and saw that He humbled Himself and became obedient to the death, even to the death of the cross. What a great God we have, that He cares enough about us to lower Himself. It'll bring me to tears all over again. He lowered Himself, came into this world in such a way that no one would ever be able to say, He didn't come for me. What a wonderful thing that is. This morning we move on in our series of messages, still there in the manger, but here this morning we're going to think about there in the manger, how ancient Old Testament Bible prophecy was fulfilled. If you've got your Bibles open, you're physically able to stand. We want to stand for our scripture reading. If you're not able, that's fine. Remain seated. Just follow along in your Bibles. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come before You this morning, and once again we praise You and thank You for the humble way in which You came into this world. And Father, what a blessing, and how we thank You for that. This morning, Lord, as we turn our attention to another aspect of the coming of Your Son to this earth, and how Christ's coming actually fulfilled that ancient Old Testament Bible prophecy, I pray, Lord, as we go through this morning, that You would speak to our hearts, that You would reassure us, Lord, that the Christ who came indeed was the promised Messiah, that we would leave here with a stronger faith and trust and confidence in Your Word, the Bible. Father, I pray that You'd work in hearts and lives here this morning, and we'll praise You and give You the glory and honor for it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Before I get started on the message, let me talk to you guys on the front row a little bit, okay? All right? I am glad to have you in church this morning. And I'm the pastor of this church, and my name is Pastor Shepler. Look at me. I'm glad to have you in church this morning. I'm glad to have you in church this morning. Shake my hand. I'm the pastor of this church. Cameron, I'm glad to have you in church this morning. I'm glad to have you in church this morning. Hayden and Terry. Terrian, all right, glad to have you in church this morning. Now, you guys look at me. During the message, I expect you to sit up and look in your Bibles and pay attention. Okay? Got it with me, guys? Good. All right? You stay with me, and I'll be proud of you. All right? Now, that's a little intermission. Back to the message. There's nothing about what we call the Christmas story that is without significance and importance. Everything you find in Luke's gospel or Matthew's gospel about the coming of Christ is there for a reason and a purpose. There is nothing that God records that He's recording that is frivolous or a filler. It is all there because He has something that He is seeking to communicate to us through this. Every aspect, every detail plays an important role in the coming of God's Son to this earth. The first seven verses that we read this morning in Luke chapter 2 are speaking about events that God Himself orchestrated to bring to pass what we call or refer to as ancient Old Testament Bible prophecy. When we use that expression here this morning, ancient Old Testament Bible prophecy, we're talking about specific events that God pre-recorded in the Old Testament, or prophesied, if you would please. He predicted through the Old Testament prophets that these events would one day come to pass. They one day would happen. Those Old Testament Bible prophecies, most of them were given at least 700 to 600 years before Jesus ever touched the face of the earth. God gave this Bible prophecy for a number of reasons. And one of the reasons He gave it was for the benefit of His own people, the nation of Israel. Because the Bible teaches that the nation of Israel was a pretty obstinate people, meaning they were stubborn. They were hard-hearted at times. And waywardness would set into their lives often. They would be the chosen people of God, but many times they would go off into idolatry after false gods. And God moved in their midst to bring these prophetic truths to their attention in order that He could show Himself to the people of Israel that He was totally different from the idol gods of men. Take your Bibles, let me show you this. Hold your place in Luke, we'll come back there. And go with me to Isaiah chapter 48, please. The book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 48, page 756. If you're using one of our Bibles, Isaiah chapter 48, if you would please. Isaiah chapter 48, page 756. You'll find the page number on top of the page there if you're using one of our Bibles. And in Isaiah chapter 48, I want you to see something with me here. And follow along carefully. We're just sort of setting a stage for you to understand what's taking place in Luke chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 48, in verse 8, notice what the Bible says, or verse 3, excuse me. Isaiah chapter 48, in verse 3, the Bible says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. This is God speaking. He says, now I've declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. Notice what God says. I did them how? Suddenly, and they came to what? They came to pass. So God is saying, I made some prophetic predictions. Those predictions came out of my mouth. I showed them to you, and I brought them to pass. Now let's go on. Why did God do that? He's speaking to the nation of Israel. He says, verse 4, He says, because I knew that thou art obstinate. Thy neck is an iron what? Sinew, and thy brow is what? Brass. In my younger days as a pastor, when I talked about this passage of Scripture, I used to say something on the order, that verse reminds me of my wife. And I get all these chuckles out here, okay? And people would chuckle. Let me revise it, all right? In my senior years, all right? A little wiser. That verse reminds me of myself. Because I am more obstinate than my wife. I can be a very stubborn individual. And I can be, you can try to move me, and I am like a mule. You know the picture of a mule. Puts its feet out. You know, you got somebody trying to pull it and somebody behind it pushing it, and it's not going anywhere. And God was saying, well, that's what my people are like. That's what the children of Israel are like. I'm trying to take them somewhere. I'm trying to say something to them. I'm trying to teach them something, and they just won't listen. They're stubborn. They're hard-headed. They've got their mind made up. They're not budging. And so God said, to get your attention, here's what I've done for you. He goes on in verse 5, he says, I have even from the beginning declared it to you. Before something ever took place, God says, I told you about it. Before it came to pass, he says, I showed it thee. And here's the reason why. Lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. You see, the nation of Israel often forsook their God and went after the strange gods, the man-made gods of idolatry. And so God set himself apart from all the false gods of the world and said, here's something that I can do that no one else can. Now let's look in Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. In Isaiah chapter 46, we see a passage of Scripture very similar in what he's saying here. In Isaiah chapter 46, notice the Bible says, remember the former things of old. This is God speaking. He says, for I am God. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Look in your Bibles, please. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. He says, there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, there's others, the people in the world claim to be God. And God's not, he's acknowledging the fact that there are false deities that people worship, but he's saying, he's setting himself up and saying, I am superior to all the would-be gods of men. Truth of the matter is, I am God, and beside me there is no God. And there's no one that compares to me. How's he different? Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. I can tell you what's going to happen before it happens. By the way, he has declared to us the end, has he not? Read the book of Revelation. You'll find out how it's all going to end. He says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now verse 11. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, pay attention now, yea, look what God says, I have spoken it. So God says, I've told you some things that are going to happen before they happen. Prophecy. I've told you these things in advance. God says, I have spoken it. Now look what he says. I will also bring it to pass. Stay with it. I have what? Purposed it. I also will what? Do it. I encourage you to take your pen or pencil and underline that last phrase in that verse where God says, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I also will do it. In a moment, we're going to go back to Luke chapter 2. And when we go back to Luke chapter 2, we are going to begin to look at God moving in the affairs of men. to bring to pass an ancient Old Testament Bible prophecy that he gave about his son. That Bible prophecy is found in the book of Micah, and let's look at it before we go back to Luke 948, if you have one of our Bibles. The book of Micah, Micah chapter 5. Micah, by the way, if you don't have one of our Bibles, is one of those minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. Remember those little books at the end of the Old Testament? There's about a dozen of them or so that people have trouble figuring out which one is which, how, you know, which what order they come in. All right, well, look in your index and get there. Micah chapter 5. All right, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. They're called minor prophets not because they were minor in the importance of their message, simply because of the length of the books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are called major prophets. These smaller books toward the end of the Old Testament are called minor prophets. And in the book of Micah, in Micah chapter 5, God gave a prophetic prediction about the coming of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth. Understand that the book of Micah was written about 700 years before Jesus came. Now that's an important truth. It was written how many years before he came? 700 years. And notice what the Bible tells us here about the coming of God's Son in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The Bible says, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah," do you see that? He says, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," now look what the Bible says, "yet out of thee," out of you, Bethlehem, "shall he come forth unto me," that is to be ruler in Israel. The ruler in Israel would be referring to the Messiah. The Messiah, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. That's what the verse is saying. "Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Interesting, isn't it? That verse establishes three truths for us real quickly. Number one, the place where the Christ was to be born. He was to be born in Bethlehem. It establishes his pre-incarnate existence. "Whose goings forth have been from old," from what? Everlasting. Although the flesh that Jesus took upon himself was born, he himself wasn't. You do understand that. We refer to the birth of Christ, but Christ existed before he was born. "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." That's what the Bible says. And so this verse establishes his pre-existence. Then it also refers to his incarnation. God incarnate, he comes down in human flesh. That's what we mean by the incarnation. So God here robed in human flesh. Those three truths are brought out in that verse. What I want you to understand is the prophetic significance. Where would he be born? Bethlehem. According to the verse, he's going to be born where, church? Bethlehem. Say it a bit louder and you can get on the CD with me, all right? Where's he going to be born?
Bethlehem.
Very good. If you do that every time, people listening to the CDs will enjoy that, all right? That'll be a blessing. They'll know that somebody's here listening to this. And this guy is not just preaching to nobody. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Now, Luke chapter 2, the first seven verses are showing us what God did to bring to pass this ancient Old Testament Bible prophecy. Micah, 700 years before Jesus came, said Jesus is going to be born in the city of Bethlehem. But that's not where Mary and Joseph were. They weren't in the city of Bethlehem. So God has to move in the affairs of men to get them down to Bethlehem so that his son would be born or enter into the world in the place where Micah the prophet had foretold. That's what we find taking place here. God giving us the details, if you would please. And in verse 1, notice it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." So here we find God moving on the heart of a heathen, non-believing emperor to bring to pass the conditions that were needed to get Mary and Joseph down at Bethlehem so that prophecy could be fulfilled. Wow. Well, Caesar Augustus made this decree that the census be taken and the taxation would take place throughout the Roman Empire. While he was demonstrating his power and authority, God is demonstrating his power and authority to rule in the affairs of men. Do you understand God's able to do that? We get all keyed up over the affairs of the world in which we live. But there's a God in heaven who has a higher rule than that. In the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 21, we'll not turn there, but in verse 1 it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." In other words, can God move even on the heart of an unsaved heathen person to bring to pass his plan? Answer, church?
Yes.
Yes. And that's what this passage is showing us. It's showing us the orchestration of God's hand, of the things that God was doing. Now, verse 2 goes on to say, "This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." For many years, Luke's gospel account of the Christmas story was called into question by liberals who want to disbelieve the Bible. When we talk about a liberal, we're not talking about a liberal politician. We're talking about liberal theologians, people that do not want to believe and accept that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, meaning that this book is God's Word from cover to cover. There's no error in it. It's truth. Liberal theologians want to say no. And for many years, they questioned the authenticity and the genuineness of Luke's account of the Christmas story because there was no record of Cyrenius ever being governor over Syria within the historical records that man had discovered. So they criticized the authenticity, the accuracy of the Gospel of Luke. However, as time went on, archaeological discoveries prove them wrong, which archaeology is on the side of the Bible, not against it. Amen. It just sort of seems like, you know, the people criticize certain things that the Bible recorded, and then the Lord allows some archaeologists to be digging around and come up with some inscription that talks about Cyrenius. Oh, there really was a Cyrenius. God knows what he's saying. Verse 3, "All went to be taxed, every one to his own city." That takes the events recorded here and brings it into the context of the nation of Israel. Joseph and Mary had to go to their own city. Verses 4 and 5. "Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth," where he was living, "into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." Why? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. And David's city was the city of Bethlehem. So that's where David had to, or Joseph had to go to be taxed. Not David. David's dead by now. But Joseph had to go to be taxed in the town of Bethlehem, the town of David. But he had been living up in Nazareth. You get your Bible map out sometime and you look at Nazareth and you look at Bethlehem. That was a 70 to 80 mile journey. It was rough, rugged terrain. There's no paved roads. There's no public transit. There's no cars or vehicles. They walked, perhaps. Mary rode on a donkey, perhaps, we don't know. But she had to make that journey. And the Bible tells us in verse 5 that Mary went to be taxed with her espoused, or Joseph went to be taxed with Mary as a spouse wife, and it tells us she was great with what?
Child.
In terms that we would use today, we would say she was full term. Baby could come at any time, like Brother Richard and Sister Jan and Brother Craig and Sister Cindy, they're just waiting any moment for that grandbaby to be born. They're on pins and needles and just excited about that first grandchild. Well, that's the situation. She's full term. The child could come at any time. Thus, it's no great surprise for us to read verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, if Matthew had been writing this gospel instead of Luke, verse 7 would have included some words that would have gone something like this. Just follow in your Bibles, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. If Matthew had been writing that, Matthew would have gone on to say that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord the prophet, saying, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," and he would have quoted the prophecy. Luke does not do that, but the child was born in Bethlehem so that that which was recorded by the prophet might be what? Fulfilled. But let me show you how Matthew handled those ancient Old Testament Bible prophecies. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. You can lose Luke and go with Matthew 1 to your left, page 994. Matthew chapter 1. At least four different times in Matthew's account of the birth of Christ, we find Matthew using this expression that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Notice, please, if you would, in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. This is Matthew giving his record of the birth of Christ. And notice the Bible says in Matthew 1:18, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, verse 20, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, here's the example. Verse 22. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with what?
Child.
And shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted as God with us. Hold your finger and look with me back in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. The book of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, page 719. The book of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7. This morning we're thinking about there in a manger, and we're thinking about the aspect of the fact that ancient Old Testament Bible prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of God's Son to this earth. And in Isaiah chapter 7, written some 700 years before Jesus touched the face of the earth, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, notice what the Bible says. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the prophet Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name" what? Emmanuel. And so when God's Son, it was time for God's Son to come upon the face of the earth, he came through the conception of the Holy Spirit in the life of a young virgin by the name of Mary to fulfill the prophetic prediction that had been made by Isaiah 700 years prior to that time. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? It really is. It really is. But remember, what did God say? "I know the end from the beginning. I'm going to show you what's going to come to pass. I'm going to show you what's going to come to pass. I have spoken. I also will do it. I have said, I will bring it to pass." Keep that Isaiah 46, 11 verse in your mind this morning. Every time we think about one of these Old Testament predictions, understand God is the one who said it. He used his prophet to record it. He revealed it to the prophet, but God spoke it to the prophet. Inspiration. God put in the prophet's mouth exactly what he wanted said. So God revealed it to the prophet, God says, I've showed it to you. I've told you what I'm going to do. I said it. Now I'm going to what? I'm going to do it. I told you I'm going to bring it to pass. Now go back to the book of Matthew. Let me give you a couple of other illustrations real quickly. Go to Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, the wise men come seeking the king of the Jews. By the way, the wise men never make it to the stable. Only the shepherds made it to the stable. Regardless of what the manger scenes show you, the wise men did not make it to the... They were living in the east. The night the Christ was born, they saw the star. We've seen the star, right? They got things together and they started headed that way. But it took them a long time to travel over there. There was no, there was no express bus or express plane, okay? It took them a while to get there. So by the time they get there, Jesus is not in the stable, Jesus is in the house. And the Bible calls him a child, which means that he may have been as much as maybe 18 months old or so. Because remember, Herod is going to inquire of the wise men, when did you see that star? When was that star? And when he tries to do away with Christ, he destroys all the children or babies 2 years of age and what? Under. So understand that the wise men did not make it to the stable. They come to the house, they see the Lord Jesus Christ, they worship Him, they present their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and now they're departing. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So the angel appears to Joseph again and says, Joseph, you got to take Mary and the child, and you've got to run. You've got to go down to Egypt. Joseph, true to his character, a man who heard God speak to him and obeyed. Verse 14, he arose, he took the young child and his mother, the Bible says, by what? That very night when that angel had spoken, he gathered them up and he left. And the Bible says they departed into Egypt. Now, verse 15. And was there until the death of Herod. Here we go. Here's our expression. That it might be what? Fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. What might be fulfilled? Which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So here's another Bible prophecy. Through the prophet Hosea, God had said, I'm going to call my son out of Egypt. Let's go take a look at it real quickly. Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, page 927. 927. Hosea chapter 11. And in Hosea chapter 11, look at verse 1. Page 927. This is amazing. This is thrilling. In Hosea chapter 11, look in verse 1. Look what the Bible says. The Bible says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him. And notice what God says here through the prophet Hosea. And he says, and called my son out of what? Egypt. So there's the prophetic prediction. Everybody see it? Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Let's look at it one more time. You read it with me, please. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, here's an amazing thing about Bible prophecy. This is just absolutely amazing about Bible prophecy. And that is, Bible prophecy often has a dual reference or application. Case is the point in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. Israel, my son, I've called out of Egypt. Yes. You can say that that was a prediction of God bringing the nation of Israel out through the leadership of Moses. And you know what? You would be correct. But it's also speaking about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we know it's speaking about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Because Matthew quotes it. through inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God in reference to the Lord Jesus. So there we have in prophecy sometimes, we have a dual application, which shows you the wisdom of God. Only God could do something like that. And not only do we sometimes have a dual reference in Bible prophecy, sometimes we have a near fulfillment and sometimes we have a far fulfillment. God will have a prophetic truth. He'll bring to pass a near fulfillment of it, and he'll bring to pass a future fulfillment of it as well. Wow! Amazing, isn't it? You know, if we went back to the Gospel of Matthew here this morning, which we'll go back real quickly, we could see some other prophetic truths that God revealed about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You could see in Matthew chapter 2, in verse 17, where the Bible says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying," verse 18, "in Ramah, was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, a great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not." Through the prophet Jeremiah, God had predicted in Jeremiah 31, 15, "Will not turn there." Some 600 years before this event took place, that the women throughout the land of Israel would be weeping for their children because they would be killed. Rachel would be weeping for her children. And so, again, the fulfillment of Old Testament Bible prophecy. And you see others. You see another one down in verse 23. When Joseph came out of Egypt and brought Jesus back to the land of Israel, he was afraid to go back to Bethlehem. The angel appeared to him once again and said, "Don't go back to Bethlehem." He went up to Nazareth. And notice what it says in verse 23. "He came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled." There it is again. "Which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a..." By the way, that is a reference to the prophecy made in Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 1. Why did God go to the lengths that he did to give us this prophecy and to bring it all to pass, to fulfill it? I want to give you three thoughts about that this morning before we finish. First of all, I want you to understand that Old Testament Bible prophecy proves beyond question that the Bible that we hold in our hands here this morning has to be the Word of God. It has to be the Word of God. Now, we're living in a very skeptical world. We're living in a world today that a lot of people have a lot of doubt, have a lot of questions, and they've been taught that the Bible is just an old ancient book and you can't really trust it. It's not really dependable. They don't even view it as the Word of God anymore. They just view it as the work of a lot of men who got together. Some men got together and wrote the Bible. How many of you heard somebody say something like that? "Oh, yeah, you can't trust the Bible. You know, just some people got together and wrote it." When people say something like that, it shows their ignorance of the Bible. And I don't say that disrespectfully. It shows their ignorance of the Bible. It shows the fact that they've never really studied it. They've never read it for themselves. Because when you study it and read it for yourselves and you begin to think about these Old Testament ancient Bible prophecies that God pre-recorded, and by the way, we only mentioned about four or five of them here this morning. Do you understand that there are hundreds of them in the Old Testament? Many of them have had their complete fulfillment. The very day Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary, he fulfilled 33 Old Testament Bible prophecies. Just the very day that he was crucified on the cross. And how in the world did these prophets know these truths unless God revealed them to them? You see, there's just no way. There's no way for someone to come up on their own, in their own ability, on their own accord, all these prophetic truths. It's a testimony that the Bible has to be the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:15 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Meaning it came from God, if you would please. All Scripture is from God. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and our Bibles proceeded out of God's mouth. He used people to write down the words, but it came out of God's mouth. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we have our Bible from God. And Old Testament ancient Bible prophecy validates that the Bible has to be the Word of God. The second thing I want to point out to you is not only is it a testimony that the Bible has to be the Word of God, but the fulfillment of these ancient Old Testament Bible prophecies prove to us that the Bible is true and accurate and reliable and trustworthy. In other words, you can trust what this book says. Not only is this the Word of God, but it's true. If you wanted to disprove the Bible, you know what it would take to disprove the Bible? Just find one Bible prophecy that God said would happen that didn't happen. If Jesus had not been born in Bethlehem, if he'd been born in Nazareth, guess what? We could toss this book home and aside and go home, could we not? Because the Bible wouldn't be true. And you can say the same thing about every other Bible prophecy. If he wasn't born of a virgin, guess what? Bible wouldn't be true. If he hadn't been called out of Egypt, Bible wouldn't be true. But the fact that God has brought the past, remember, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to what? Pass. I have purposed it, I also will do it, proves to us that the Bible is true. It is trustworthy. But then I want you to see one more thing with me this morning. Go with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Let's go there quickly before we're out of time. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20, page 1144, if you're using our Bibles. One other thing I want you to understand about these Old Testament Bible prophecies. Not only is it a testimony that the Bible is the Word of God, not only a testimony that the Bible is true and trustworthy in what it has to say, but these Old Testament Bible prophecies also prove beyond doubt and question that the Christ who came was the Messiah. He was the Messiah. And in John chapter 20, notice if you would please, in verse 30, the Bible says in John chapter 20 and verse 30 that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 31, but these are written. When he talks about signs, he's talking about miracles. And he says there's many miracles that Jesus performed that were not recorded in John's gospel. But he says, I've recorded the ones that I've recorded, verse 31, that ye might believe. Now look at this. That ye might believe, first of all, that Jesus is who?
The Christ.
The Christ. In our New Testament, the name Christ means anointed one. And it is equivalent to the Old Testament name Messiah. Remember the woman of the well had the conversation with Jesus? She said, I know when Messiah cometh, he will be called the Christ. And John is saying, hey, listen, I recorded these things so that you would be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. Now look at what the verse goes on to say. The Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his what?
Name.
My friend, God wants every individual on the face of the earth to come to a particular persuasion about the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and about the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to have the assurance of going to heaven and meeting God in heaven one of these days, you must have a right persuasion about the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and about the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ was not God himself coming to this world, if Jesus Christ was not the anointed one, if he was not the Messiah, if he was not the promised one that God had come, sent into this world, guess what? He could not have accomplished what he says he accomplished, his work. His work centers around the fact that he says, I'm the sinless Son of God. I came in this world to be a sin sacrifice on your behalf. I came to love you. I came to die for you. I came to pay sin's penalty on your behalf so that you can be forgiven and have a home in heaven. And every individual on the face of the earth that is going to have a home in heaven with God must have a right persuasion concerning the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Do you believe he was God's Son come to this earth? Do you believe he was the Messiah? Well, I understand there are many people today that don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And if we had time this morning, we'd go back to the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, and look at another ancient Old Testament Bible prophecy that says that the Messiah would come and be cut off for his people before the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary or temple would be destroyed. That destruction took place in 70 AD. What's that prophecy saying? The Messiah has been here. And if you don't want to claim Jesus to be your Messiah, who was? He's already been here. Had to be here, according to that Old Testament Bible prophecy. If you're not going to claim the work of Christ as your way to get to heaven, what are you going to claim? Are you going to claim your work? You think you can do it? No, my friend, we can't do it. Look over in Romans chapter 3 real quickly. Over to your right, Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, just two or three more verses, and then we'll have to close this morning. So just stay with me and be patient. In Romans chapter 3, just over to your right, page 1194. In Romans chapter 3, notice what the Bible says. In a verse we're all familiar with, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible says, "For all have what? Sinned." Now, how many here this morning would just freely acknowledge, "Hey, I've sinned against God"? Would you acknowledge that? Yes, I think most of us would raise our hand, right? But notice the verse doesn't just end there. That's not the only thing the verse says. The verse says we've all sinned against God, but the verse also goes on to say, and we've come what? Short of the glory of
God.
Look up here. A lot of folks don't understand that. They think, well, I've sinned against God, but they think that somehow they can make up for their sin. They think that somehow they can get to heaven by their work. Yet the verse says we've come short. When you come short, you've come short. You ever been in a store, your wife sent you to the store, and you picked up a few extra items, you know, donuts and candy bars and things like that, ice cream. Amen, ice cream, right? You get up to the cash register and you're checking out, and they say it's such and such amount, and all you got's a 20, and it's 23.35. You've come up what? So what do you have to do? You got to put your ice cream back. You better go home with the list your wife gave you. You're not going out of that store with all those groceries, right? Because you've come what?
Short.
And in of ourselves, we've come short of what it takes to get to heaven. God says the wages or penalty for sin is death. How can we meet that penalty? How can we pay that price? The wages of sin is what?
Death.
But there's good news. The good news is found in Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, look what the Bible says. In Romans chapter 5, the Bible says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," I'm in verse 8, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. The Bible says, "But God commendeth," or showed his love toward us, "in that while we were yet sinners," look at what Christ did. He did what? He died for us. Jesus paid our sin debt. He paid our sin debt. And because Jesus paid our sin debt, guess what? The work of Christ. How can we get to heaven? Because of the work of what Jesus did for us. He died on a cross. He paid our sin debt in full. He was buried and rose again the third day. My friend, if you will come to accept what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross of Calvary, not you and your work, because no matter how hard you try, we've come short. We can never make it by what we do. We can only make it by what Jesus Christ did for us. You want to go to heaven? You have to have the right persuasion about the person of Christ, about the work of Christ. The work of Christ, he did it all. You accept it freely as a gift. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, the last verse we'll look at this morning. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, where the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." That's the bad news, is it not? But it goes on to say, "But the gift of God," the good news, "the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our
Lord."
My friend, you can accept salvation, a home in heaven, as a gift from God and have the assurance of knowing that you're going to get there. How do we accept that gift? By coming to believe on Jesus. For God so loved the
world
that he gave his only begotten,
Son.
That whosoever what?
Believe.
You believe in Jesus to be your way to heaven. And when you believe in Jesus to be your way to heaven, God says you should not perish, but you would have everlasting life. I ask you this question this morning. Have you come to recognize your need for a Savior? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary and that alone? Accepting salvation as a gift from God? You want to go to heaven? Right persuasion about the person of Christ and the work of what? Christ. And for many of us that have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you this Christmas season, what kind of praise, adoration, worship, and even service are you giving to your Savior this Christmas season? If we aren't careful, we as God's people can be so busy that we miss the Christ. We miss the Christ. And he is the whole reason for the season. Let's pray.